Buddy, turn your Bibles to Matthew 12, please. Matthew chapter 12, and let's begin with prayer as we always do, and thank God for our time together and also our opportunity to study and hear His Word. It's always a great privilege and an honor to hear His Word and to study it, and therefore, as I always remind you, make sure that you're humble and reverent and ready to concentrate so that you can make the most of this time. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you again for another day in which you have so blessed us. Thank you for the beautiful weather today and all that you do in providing for us, each of us individually, our family, our loved ones. We know, Father, that you have all our needs taken care of, that all we have to do is seek your kingdom, and all things will be added to us. Therefore, we don't fear, Father, the various reports of things, increase in prices and all of that. But Father, we know that you are in complete control and that we have our peace and our standing in you and before you. We thank you, Father, that through your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can confidently know that we have eternal life through faith in him. Therefore, this world is not our own, and our destiny and very certain future is with you in heaven. So we thank you, Father, these these gifts and many, many more are the result of your grace given to us by faith because you loved us and gave to us. And Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are extremely humbled and thankful to you. We ask, Father, through your Spirit, that our hearts would be further enlightened to the truth that we're about to partake of. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, reading this today in this instance in Matthew 12:10, if you look at this, it says, "And behold, there was a man with a withered hand." And these are, of course, the religious folk who are in the synagogue. They're up in the north, up in Galilee at the time here. This is not in Jerusalem, but at a synagogue up north. "And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and they questioned Jesus, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' in order that they might accuse him." So Matthew gives us insight into what Jesus would have figured out on his own. But Matthew here shows us that they're not actually interested in the answer to this question at all. They don't really care. What they care about is trapping him, accusing him, discrediting him, ruining his reputation with the people who are following him, and eventually to kill him. And that is their sole motivation. The reason why I bring this up is because, and by the way, they might accuse him, right? This is their purpose. That their intent is to trap him. The enemies of truth, the enemies, if you're of the truth, the enemies of truth are enemies of you. They're going to do what they can to attack the truth. And if you're a carrier of the truth, the best way, because they can't really take the truth out of you, they can't make you forget it. But what they can do is discredit you so that no one will listen to you. So, and that's what they're trying to do to the Lord here. This is a scheme of the devil. The scheme of the devil being used against Jesus Christ. We'll see it all through the Gospels. And as we go through this passage, I'm going to pluck out as many as I can, because when we see that, you know, Paul says stand firm against these schemes, it's wonderful to go to the Gospel and see the schemes in operation. And in some way, shape, or form, this same scheme is going to be used against us. Discredit you, persecute you, whatever. So to stand firm, we do what the Lord does here. Now, he has the power to shut them up. He doesn't do that. He uses the truth. He's unafraid. He is unafraid of them. He doesn't care about their... Well, he cares for them. You know, he actually cares for their very souls. But their intent, he's not afraid of, because he knows something. He knows something that they don't. He knows the truth. And the truth is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. He knows this. And therefore, he has the courage, the wherewithal, the strength, the ability. He knows his place and his destiny. He knows things that these people couldn't possibly know. And so he has power over them, and just like we do. But notice, this power that is used is not used to destroy the individual. But as we saw yesterday, the weapons of our warfare are for the destruction of fortresses. The fortress here is this complete misconception of and perversion of truth that's all around us. It never goes away. Never. Jesus refutes these people. He shows them. He actually embarrasses them. They think, you know, they think they have them. And so many times through the Gospels, they think they're like, oh, we've got him now, right? They don't know who he is, right? If they had faith in who he is, they wouldn't be trying to trap him if they had faith in who he is. But imagine, you're going to corner God and say, ha, I've got you trapped now. What are you going to say to this? As if that's possible. So, you know, the application to us is what? Stay faithful to the truth. Stay pure. Right? If resist the temptation, which would cause failure, and if you do fail because you fought back in some fleshly way, or you lost your anger, or you got bitter, you, whatever you did, that if you failed, acknowledge that failure and get right back at it, knowing that you're forgiven of all things, and as far as the east is from the west, so far as God cast our iniquities from us. And apply that. And get back at it, though. Don't remain in that way of fighting, the way of fighting that the world fights. We are not to fight like that. So notice his response. He says in verse 11, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" And they're all going there like, well, sure. Why? Well, that sheep is worth money. Actually, quite a bit of money. And your wealth at this time is measured in how many sheep you have. So it's really like for us to say, well, into a hole fell a big bundle of cash, fell out of your wallet. Your wallet with all your credit cards and stuff fell into a hole. Are you going to get it? And so they're like, of course we are. So he says in verse 12, "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." In other words, it's not a violation of the law, where you're not to work on the Sabbath. It's not a violation at all. You're doing good. You're not working to make a profit. So he completely, their misconception of what violating the Sabbath was, he exposes completely. And so what they have here now in front of them is the truth has completely wiped out their misconception of what is violating the Sabbath. Violating the Sabbath is doing work to make a profit, to make money. And so it's a day that you're not to do that kind of work. But if someone's dying in front of you, you help them. And so he exposes that. What's amazing about that is that once it's so fully and obviously exposed to a thinking man, to a rational man or woman, that they would say, you know what, you're right. I need to change my thinking here. And that is the hope. But they do not. He actually heals the man right in front of them. This man who had he had leprosy, right? He heals them right in front of him. They see this. Now, on top of the fact that he gives them the truth that exposes their falsehood, and he does right in front of them a miraculous miracle. And he's done many of these, and they know that. And so they, after he heals the man, they do what? Plot to kill him. Right? Rational response. Jesus consistently here, right? And this is a great message to us, because how do we fight? We fight the good fight of faith, and it if you fight it well, it doesn't mean that your enemies are going to stop, because they're not. And if by the grace of God, some of your enemies convert to the truth because of your light or the light that shines through you, then wonderful. But and that's, they won't be your enemies anymore, but there'll be more. They'll come out of the woodwork. Jesus healed this man. He overcame them consistently. Those who opposed him with the truth overcame them constantly with the truth. Living the truth, knowing the truth. We're going to see that again, that we're not going to go anywhere if we don't live properly in the truth. So it's important for us to know that most of them never stopped trying to destroy him, no matter how much they saw. And this is really not far into his ministry. They're going to see more and more and more. They're going to hear more. And they're just going to double down on it. Rather than change their hearts in the face of so much overwhelming evidence that he is the Messiah. And so we read a little further in chapter 12, if you go to verse 23. And the multitudes were amazed, because now, and by the way, Matthew's gospel, I think out of, well, Matthew and Mark match quite a bit, but Matthew's gospel is not truly chronological. So if you see here, what Matthew will do, and he does it marvelously, is he'll take different events that are from different times and he'll group them together to state a principle. So it's not necessary that these things that you read in like Matthew 12 are happening day, you know, one day, and then the next day this happens. They might be months or weeks or months apart. But Matthew is grouping them together to teach a principle. It's marvelously done. He's unconcerned with chronology and of the order of things. So Jesus now, he's done so many miracles, he's taught so much truth that the lies of the religious folk are no longer able to work. Right? Whatever lies they had of him before, he's a blasphemer, he's this, he's that, he's just a carpenter, he's uneducated, don't listen to him, he doesn't know what he's talking about, whatever. But he's taught so much truth with such authority, and he's done thousands of miracles, that the lies about him before aren't working anymore. They're not holding water. So they think up a new one. Rather than coming over to the truth, what do? They say, you know what? They start spreading this lie. He does what he does by the power of Satan. That's why he's so smart, and that's why he's so powerful. And here he heals a man who is deaf and dumb. He heals them of being demon-possessed. And so in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, they began to say, this man, is he the Messiah for real? You know, like for realsies? This man cannot be the son of David, can he? This looks like the Messiah. So when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And this is it wonderfully kind of weaves itself into our study. If you remember, we were here not a few classes ago when Jesus said, look, he says here, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And when we are strong and put on the armor of God and stand firm against the devil within our own hearts, and we're going to find out as we research the word fighting, amongst ourselves as well, we cannot be divided. The church is not to be divided. Our souls are not to be divided. In other words, we have to, and it takes time, it takes growth, you have to stick with it and stick with it, that your whole life will be given over to the Lord. Every aspect of it. And not holding on to your secret rooms, as they're sometimes put in the Old Testament. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It means that we all have to come to a realization that our whole life has to be given to Him. Everything about it. All right. So a beautiful encouragement to this. So, you know, when I'm faced with this, you're faced with this, they're trying to discredit me, they're trying to discredit you, they're lying about you, you speak the truth. Maybe you refute them beautifully with the truth. They still don't care about that. They're going to come at you harder. Go to Psalm 91. And I include this because this was in the Bible reading today. And as I read it, I was it's wonderful to read these Psalms. I pray that you actually do read the Psalms at some point. There's 150 of them. You can go through them in a year. I know they're part of the Bible reading. I highly encourage you to do that as well. But to read these Psalms alone and then to put them together with the doctrines that you know, it's just truly fruitful. Notice this encouragement. And we'll just read the first four verses. The whole psalm speaks of the same thing, the main theme. Verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Right? This is God saying, look, you're in my shadow, you're under my wing. Nothing will happen to you. I say, well, they may kill me. Yeah, that's okay. You're not getting out of this life alive, you know. You're not going to survive it. We're all going to die. God is like, what I am protecting you from is Satan and the kingdom of darkness really want to take from us. It's far more valuable than our physical lives. Far more. Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to take from us our spiritual lives. They want to rob us of them. Now, they can't take it from you. You have your spiritual life forever. But the experience of it, the walking in it, the understanding of it, the living in it, the experiencing of it, Satan wants to rob you of that. And it's the most valuable thing you possess. It's far more valuable than your physical life. It's far more valuable than your riches, your money, your time, everything. Everything material, even your physical body. It's far, far more valuable. And that's what they want to rob from us. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Beautiful. It ties right in so wonderfully with the armor of God. This, what are they trying to do to Jesus in Matthew 12 that we just read? They're trapping Him. Right? They're trying to trap Him. It says, He will deliver you from the snare of the trapper. And again, as a reminder, before we leave this, Jesus' enemies didn't go anywhere. Even though they heard pure, pure, sinless truth from Him, they went at Him even harder. And the same will, at some point, happen to us. We must. And this here is what? Relying on the Word of God. What did Jesus do to refute? And that's what tonight is about. Standing firm in the truth and living it. That's fighting the good fight. There's many aspects to fighting the good fight, but this is a major one. How do I fight the good fight? I stand firm in the truth. But as we'll see, and you already know this, we talk about it all the time, that to stand firm in the truth is to live in the truth. It's not just to know it, but that's the first step. You have to know it. It is to know it and to live it. So to execute, to have the conduct, the way of life that is of the truth. And thank God, God is so very patient. Is it here? No, it's in another passage we're going to look at. Oh, it's coming up. It won't be for a bit. But, some guy asked Jesus, and you'd skip over this real quick. And I can't remember anywhere else in the Gospels where this is recorded, but it's in Luke 13, I think it is. But someone says to the Lord, are many going to be saved or few? I mean, are there going to be a lot of believers or just a few? And, of course, he doesn't answer that. Like, generally, he doesn't answer. Almost always, he doesn't answer the question that's asked of him directly. And he says to the guy, look, you have to be concerned about yourself. And in the context of this being written is, or in Luke's gospel, and Luke's gospel is more chronological than the others, that they had asked Jesus about people who had died a horrible death, and they were like, what do you think about that? And Jesus said, well, just because they died a terrible, violent death, it doesn't mean that they're any more sinners than people who die a peaceful death. In other words, and he says to them, if you don't repent and believe in me, whether you die violently or die quietly in your bed surrounded by your family, you're going to be doomed and judged. And that's what he says to him, basically. And in the midst of this, he tells a parable. He tells this quick little parable about a guy who owns a vineyard, and he goes up to this fig tree, and the fig tree's been there for 3 years, and it hasn't borne any fruit. Like, the owner comes every year. He says, well, where's the fruit? There's not a fig on it. And so he says to the vine worker, the manager, he says, look, cut it down. I'm sick of this thing. It's taking up space. And the manager says, well, look, why don't we give it one more year? I'll fertilize it. I'll take care of it. Let's come back next year and see if there's fruit. And the context is, God is patient. There's no fruit for 3 years. God is not going to smash us. Right? There's no knowledge going on. Whatever, I'm not getting it. Yeah, whatever, I'm not living it. God is going to be patient with us. Now, there is a time, as he states in that very passage, there is a time where we're going to run out of time. So there's, God leaves it to us. I'm patient, but he's very clear to tell us, don't wait forever. You know, today is the day of salvation. Don't say, well, God's patient, I'll get to it, you know, later. It later becomes 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you're near death. And so, but the point is, God is faithful. God is faithful and patient. So, fight the good fight is a struggle to overcome, as we see here with Christ and with us, using the truth, by means of the truth. Fight the good fight is a struggle to overcome all sin, evil, and darkness in the spiritual manner of Christ's first advent, not fighting according to the way of the world. He was strong, but meek, humble, submissive to the Father's will. And so, and we must be cautious here. And we're not going to overcoming evil doesn't, or sin and evil doesn't mean it's going to be eradicated from our lives or it's going to be eradicated from this world. Christ had the power to remove all. He could have just destroyed everything and put an end to everything, and he didn't do it. So we do what? We do what he did. We overcome ourselves first. We have to overcome. I have to overcome me before I can overcome anything else. And then with God's power, stand firm and fight the good fight. In Ephesians, our study, this exactly we saw Paul describe the spiritual life. It is a life of power and humility and love and power over our own bodies, power over our situations, meaning that power over our decisions. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. And that life is one that is strong. It's light to others. It's strong. It's mighty. It puts on the armor of God. It stands firm against lies. In and of itself, it is the most wonderful, enjoyable, courageous, and powerful life there is. So, we cannot minimize, as we see here, standing firm is standing firm in the truth. We cannot minimize our conduct in some self-justifying way and expect a life of strength and victory. It's got to be applied. And so, let's just look at that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's a principle of truth that it just can't be repeated enough. And I'm just saying that to encourage myself more than you because I seem to say it all the time. And, well, you know, I have no ulterior motive than to just make sure that the truth is spoken clearly. It's very easy to forget this. And again, our conflict is one day at a time. It's not, we don't have to worry about tomorrow. It's like even for today, it's just a few hours before we go to sleep. That's our conflict. That's our life. Tomorrow may not even come. Right? Rapture's imminent. It might be over. And therefore, it's just today. The reason why I pull this passage out is from another source, the magazine Israel My Glory. My extra, once I finish a copy, which takes me like a month because I read it in little bits, I put it on the table back there, and you can take it. You know, it's there for you to take if you want to read it. It's a great bathroom book. It's short articles. And yes, that means I've had it in the bathroom. If that grosses you out, then I understand. There's an awesome Seinfeld episode where, if you're a Seinfeld fan, we were for years, where George takes a book from the library into the bathroom and he doesn't want to buy it. He reads it in the bathroom in the bookstore, and then he tries to put it back on the shelf, and they flag it as a book that's been in the bathroom, and they force him to buy it, and he tries to resell it. And every time he tries to resell it, everybody knows it's been in the bathroom and nobody wants it. So... All right, full disclosure, those magazines have been in the bathroom, so maybe I'll just burn them. Okay. So, this article is written by David Levy. He pretty much writes an article in every publication. They publish every 2 months, And the title of this article is Preparation for Perilous Times. And the reason why I use it is because he speaks of the same thing we're speaking of. So here's the passage he highlights, 2 Timothy 3:14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of." This is Paul writing to Timothy. And Timothy's a young man. You know, he's a new pastor. And he's going to have an enormous responsibility on his shoulders. "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of." Right? This is truth. You've learned it. But it's also not, you know, it's good theory. No, he's convinced of it. And he says, "Knowing from whom you have learned them," which is really from Paul, but not only from Paul, but from his mother and grandmother, we find out. We're fantastic women of God. "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So, Timothy has been raised in the sacred writings. Here would not refer to the New Testament. It hasn't been written yet. It refers to the Old Testament books. And he says, from childhood you've known these things, the law, and beautifully stated here, that the law is able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's absolutely true, obviously. And he says to him, continue in these things, right? Continue in the things that you've been convinced of. It sounds a lot like Timothy, stand firm in them. People are going to try and knock you over and knock over your ministry. It's one of the things that we're going to see in one of the places where Paul uses the word fight, and it's for your ministry. Right? Whatever God has given you to minister in. And God has, as we see in Ephesians 2:10, the works that God has given you before the foundation of the world that you walk in them. Your ministry is the conglomeration of all of those works. And, you know, I have my own, you have your own. And we have to fight for that. Because the flesh doesn't want to do it. Certainly. It's probably the number one enemy against that. So stand firm in it. David Levy writes in the article in the magazine, he says, Timothy was to stand fast in what he knew from Scripture, even though the world was unraveling, apostasy was growing, and false teachers within the church were multiplying. Timothy's knowledge alone would profit him nothing unless he put it into practice. Only if we obey the Word do we have the inner conviction, personal assurance, and stability to stand against evil men and their doctrines. And that's what jumped out to me, is that last sentence, is only when we obey will we have inner conviction. And that's so very true. I seldom think of that academic knowledge doesn't mean conviction. Right? Anybody can go to school or go to university and get a degree in something, or go to a trade school. What trade school? You have to apply. But you can get some, you know, academic degree in, you know, like so many of the universities now they have degrees in like the humanities and gender studies. And wow, what are you going to do with that? What kind of skill do you get with that? So, not to make fun, but what are you going to do with the knowledge? If knowledge is not something you apply, then it just remains some academic thing. Something that perhaps you've memorized, or you know a bunch of facts about things that are really impressive to people, but there's no real conviction of the truth of it. And for many studies, there's no way to apply them. And, you know, unless what you know in terms of knowledge can be applied to something worthwhile in your life or something worthwhile for others, there won't be a conviction of it. And so, but when it comes to the Word of God, everything is meant to be lived. Everything. Every doctrine there is meant to be lived. And so as he says here, if we obey the Word, then we'll have inner conviction. Personal assurance. Personal assurance comes, well, you know, does this truth really work? As we read in Psalm 91, if I trust in the Lord, will he truly put me under his wing? Now, will I be protected? And there's only one way we're going to find that out. So then, following now, then Paul writes, verse 16, super famous. All scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word there is theanoustos, which means God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So there, you know, there's our ministry, the equipping for every good work. Where does it come from? It comes from all scripture. How is Timothy going to stand firm? How is he going to continue in the things that he's learned? It's through all scripture. That is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof. Now, in these words, you know, reproof and correction are generally when we're wrong about things, but it's also when we hear stuff that is false and we want to make sure we can prove it's false. So we're not necessarily reproving us all the time as we're reproving lies. And it's a wonderful thing to be, I don't want to say that smart, because that's dangerous ground to say that you're smart. That may go to your head and you may actually believe it. But, you know, to have the wisdom that God gives to be able to look at the world around you and say, that's a lie and that's the truth, and be able to follow that. No lie can stand against the truth that God himself has breathed. And in our armor, this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. No lie can stand against the truth that God himself has breathed. Now, again, getting back to how we fight, those of us who love the Lord see him do, you know, like, take movies, for instance. If you've seen Passion of the Christ, the movie that really saved me was Jesus of Nazareth. And just seeing that, you know, the man played out, or really even better, just reading the Gospels, and you see played out there this Lord, my Lord, God-man, who's giving himself and sacrificing himself, and he's so very powerful, and he's so very wise, and he's so, I mean, he's God, and he's laying it all aside. Now, the use of his deity. He doesn't get rid of his deity. You can't do that. It's impossible. It's omnipresent. So he's laying aside or emptying himself of its, you know, of use. Not all the time. It would seem in various places that he uses it. But for the most part, whenever he's challenged as a man, he doesn't whip out the deity card, the Trump card. He doesn't do that. He goes through it as a man, trusting the Father, relying on the Holy Spirit, trusting and relying on the Word of God, doing what is right according to the truth. That's what he did. And it works marvelously. And we see him do that. And then up to the cross, right, where he's just completely abused and beaten down and mocked, and he's not deserving of any bit of it. And he does it. And he keeps his mouth shut. And you know, it's just amazing, as we know. And then he hangs on the cross, and therein lies our salvation. And it's beautiful to us. And that's how he won, right? That's his victory. His victory was through meekness and love and humility and submitting himself, sacrificing himself to the Father's will. All right, what about a second advent? Second coming of Christ. That's the making of the Hollywood movie. I mean, that is different. When he returns the second time, we find him in the book of Isaiah in chapter 63, covered in blood. The prophet sees him in a vision and says, "Why are you red?" And he says, "I'm covered with the blood of my enemies." That's the Messiah. He is just destroyed. He has killed probably millions of people. He comes, when he comes again, he comes to judge. And you know, it's funny, there's a marvelous passages here about him in his second coming that say he finds no one to help him. And we all wondered, I remember a group of us when we learned this in the way years ago, that we wondered, you know, since the church, we return with him. Revelation 19 says, look, we're all returning with him because we're the bride of Christ. Why can't we help him? Well, it cut down some unbelievers, right? Like, get in the fray. Give me a sword. Let me at it. But we find out that he comes to judge. And I think even in our resurrected state, we don't have the right. And that's it's possible, it's just a guess of mine, that why no one is qualified, or no one, he says he finds no one to help him at the second coming. And that's, it could be, because he's the only one truly qualified to judge rightly and perfectly. G.G. Finley, in one of my favorite commentaries to the book of Ephesians, writes, quote, they are not human antagonists whom the church has to fear. And they are not human antagonists whom the church has to fear. Mortal men whom we can look in the face and meet with equal courage in the contest where hot blood and strained muscle do their part. And again, this, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. How do we fight? We don't fight with, as he puts here, the imagery is great, hot blood and straining muscle. You know, it makes you think of, and you know, nowadays warfare is tanks and missiles, and it's quite devoid of hand-to-hand combat. There's not so whole lot of that. It's guns, really, right? But, you know, you think of like ancient world or Spartans or against Athenians or Ionians or whoever, you know, these Greeks and Romans, they're shield to shield. Definitely hot blood and muscle, right? Spears and shields and sweat and blood and death, and they're pushing on each other and they're trying to outflank each other, and it's all hand to hand, right? And that's how battles were won. What, you know, one of the things, it's vicious, but from the little bit I've read, I don't know a bunch about it as much as I would like, but those kind of battles were over in a couple hours. They push on each other, and whoever pushed hardest and got through, broke through the line, outflanked them. Once they started killing enough, and hundreds would die, but then the rest would flee. It'd be over in the afternoon. It'd be none of this drawn out 7-year, 10-year, or 30-year war, 100-year war. It's nothing like that. They met on the battlefield. They had it out in a day, and whoever won, won. Whoever lost, lost. If war could be humane, that would be better. Anyway, so is that, as Finlay brings out, is that our antagonist? No, we don't wrestle that way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He said the fight needs a metal of another kind. The foes of our faith are untouched by carnal weapons. They come upon us without sound or footfall. They assail the will and the conscience. They follow us into the regions of spiritual thought, of prayer, and meditation. Hence, the weapons of our warfare, like those which the apostle wielded, 2 Corinthians 10, we read it the other day, are not carnal, are not of the flesh, but spiritual and mighty towards God. I love here how he says, look, your enemy fights in a different way. And I guarantee you, they are after it. I say, well, you know, people may think this is just foolish. I don't see Satan running around in my backyard or demons in my cupboard. I don't see them assaulting me, or, you know, I'm not. I've seen The Exorcist. I haven't seen anything like that. Right? I've seen the movies where the people are, you know, are all demonic looking. I haven't seen that. Isn't it funny? Finley here hits it great. He says, they come upon us without sound or footfall. And what do? They assail the will and the conscience. How many people are really living the life that Christ has given his life to give them? How many? Not many. It certainly doesn't look like it. I know there's. I hope there's more than what it seems, but there are not many people living this life. There are not many people who have lived the life that is above, abundantly, exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. And so Satan has done a wonderful job of robbing people, the unbeliever and the believer who doesn't really care. They've done a wonderful job of robbing people of their spiritual thoughts, which is our birthright, of robbing us of prayer, that time of communion with God, of robbing us of our meditation on with Him and on Him. We don't have time for it. Doesn't look all that evil. I'm too busy to pray. I'm too busy for my ministry. Whatever it is, I don't even care what my ministry is. I got work to do. I'm busy. And, you know, and I think for many, you know, I'll throw myself in there. I struggle with the same thing. I pray we don't find out when we are, because all of us are going to stand before Christ and be judged for our works, whether they're good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I put it in my notes for later on, where we're told, look, we have to fight for our ministries. And that, you know, the fight for the ministry is, it's so easy to just get lazy and not do it, not care, and just get involved in life. And look, no one around you is going to fault you for it, because nobody knows. Who knows if you're praying? Only you do. Who knows if you're meditating on the Word of God? Only you do. Who knows if you're truly paying attention to the Word of God? Only you do. Only I do. I know it of myself. Who knows if you're really fulfilling the ministry that God has made for you? Only we do. I mean, unless we're involved in some kind of gross immorality that people can see, no one's going to fault us for it. And that's exactly what Satan is after. It's the most valuable thing that we have. So, we'll see in a few passages. We could probably just do one tonight. So the places where this word fight is used, it's the Greek word agonizomai, where we get our word agony from. And generally, the only place that it's used for actual fighting, we've already seen in John 18, where Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. And that's the only time it's used in that way. And, you know, it shows us that the fighting of this world is one way. And Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting in the way of the world. They would have had their swords out, just like Peter, right? He takes the sword out, Garden of Gethsemane. They would have had their swords and shields out. They would have been fighting for him. But he said, look, if you saw that, then my kingdom would have been in this world. But my kingdom isn't of this world. My kingdom is in heaven. And as soon as I die, this he's saying to Pilate, but we fill in his thoughts. As soon as I die, and I take upon myself the sins of the world, I'm going to start setting people free from this kingdom and making them members of mine. And when that happens, they're going to fight like I fight. And it ain't going to be like the people who fight here in this world. And sure enough, those people that started with on Pentecost 3,000 would overrun the world. Christianity at the height of the Roman Empire would spread throughout the world without violence. Just words by words. From the mouth of those to the ears of others. And people would believe and be renewed, and on it went. So, 1 Timothy 6, please. 1 Timothy 6. So we want to make sure that we understand, you know, standing firm, is it any different from fight? And it turns out that it's not. But there are subtle differences that encompass our whole conflict, really. So in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul again writing to Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, which are fleshly lusts, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. It's one of the many cases in Paul's letters where he rambles off a list of virtues. And, you know, you would, if In my thinking, I would have, if I were the Apostle Paul, I'd list every virtue every time. But the lists don't always match. Certain words do match quite often, but they're all unique in some way. So he says, flee from these things, these fleshly lusts and speculations and stuff like that, things of pride and lust, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Now there's fight the, or fight, that's a verb. Fight the good fight, that's the noun, and we're going to look at both. There's agonizomai and agon. It's agon, actually. It's a omega, agon. Agonizomai, the good, which is agathos, the agathos, agon. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What confession? I bear witness of the truth. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. Who gives life to all things in Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So see there, it's Timothy, this isn't about just academics. You know, Timothy's going to be a teacher. He's going to be a pastor. He already is. He's been ordained as one, and Paul is really handing the baton over to Timothy. So he doesn't say, Timothy, go to university, get a PhD, learn all the doctrines, right, and then just regurgitate them. Just, you know, open up a seminary and just teach. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but, you know, just be an academic. And not at all. Because as we see and will continue to see, if I don't apply this truth in my life, I'm not going to know Jesus Christ. I'll know of him. I'm not going to know him. There's another place where this agon is used. It's actually another noun that's agonia, which is closer to our agony. And it's described of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying and he knows that the cross is just right around the corner. And that's when it's written that his sweat was like drops of blood coming off of him. He was under so much pressure, and the word used is agonia. He's in agony. And he kept his eye on the prize. Now, we're told that as we run the race, that we fix our eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, Hebrews 12. So we, as we're fighting, we're going to be in agony in it, if we're going to do this, resisting temptation, saying no to this, saying yes to this, giving our time, giving our life, sacrificing everything to God, it's going to be at times very hard. And we're going to what? Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony. Is he in agony forever? No. It'll end. It'll end. But what he accomplished, you know, for us, and what do we accomplish? Well, when we live this fine line, it's like a razor's edge, we live this truth, we'll have an impact on us and an impact on others, that we're going to see him. And look, if we don't do what Paul is telling Timothy here, Timothy's not going to see him either. We have to see the Lord for what he is. And to see him for what he is, we got to be what he is. So he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the only king, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And a dominion is what? A kingdom. He's a king. He's the only sovereign. and this is the only way of life. It says no man can see him. Right? We're not going to see him in this life, but we can see him through living the life that he lived. So now getting back to, you know, and I'm still kind of contrasting, which I find quite interesting, is the difference between the way the world fights and the world, the way heaven fights. What is Timothy? And Paul tells him to pursue, take hold of, keep, and wait. Right? These are the instructions in this, just in this passage. Pursue this, he says, take hold of that, keep the other, and wait for that. So what are these? And we know in the passage, right, as we read it, nothing in the passage tells Timothy to go and get the enemy and destroy him. Now go find all those people. Timothy is definitely, he's based somewhere around Ephesus. He's, go find all those idol-worshipping false teachers and round them all up. Lock them away or kill them and I'll destroy the enemy. He's not told that. He's told to pursue something. So, and that's a fighting word, right? Fight the good fight. So pursue, but pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Yeah, we have to pursue those things. Does gentleness come easy? That depends on who you're with. I had to go to a municipal office the other day to file our property tax exemption. So I've been to this office now three times. I don't know why I haven't been more. We're supposed to do it every year. Maybe I mailed it in. I can't remember. But I do remember being there last year. And it's basically the same form. So I walk into this office. I know the office. And the lady who actually files those things was not there. So I walk up. I say what I'm here to do. And the lady on this nice lady on the other side says, well, you know, the lady who does this isn't here. And she gives me the form, and so I'm like, you know, so what do? Take it back. I have to come back tomorrow. And she says, no, you don't have to come back tomorrow, but if there's anything on here you don't understand, I can't answer for you. So I'm like, well, I was like, I got last year's form, so I'm just going to copy this onto this year's form, right? And she's like, well, that might not work. And then this is going back and forth. So I'm like, well, do I have to come back tomorrow or not? And within 5 minutes, I was rude. All right, so that's just a short story to, you know, we all need a commercial break when we're studying doctrine for an hour. So what it made me think of afterwards is, you know, did I have in my mind, and say, well, it's just a little thing, but Christ said, you know, you're faithful in the little things, right? Why was I rude? What did I gain from that? Like, what? You know, that's a person that maybe I could witness to sometime. I don't know. And they know on the form, they saw the form, this is Pastor Joe. And I said, I'm not going to that church. Right? Guy's a jerk. And it wasn't all that rude, but you know, I kind of got frustrated because it was silly. But I should know it's municipal. Right? That's the pure definition of, no, we have a lot of forms that get nothing done and nobody knows what's going on. And yeah, we have cushy jobs that make gobs of money and great health care. So whatever, you know. And you know, as soon as I walk in that building, I have a negative attitude because it's just so inefficient. What are we to pursue? And my point is, something like what? Faith, godliness, love, oh, there's my word, gentleness. Does it come natural to us? Even if you know gobs of doctrine, you've been at this for a long time, it's so easy to become ungentle to people. My point is, Paul says to Timothy, you have to pursue it. We have to train ourselves. And that's a lifelong, it's a day-by-day thing, though. What if, you know, what if I don't care about this stuff. You know, I'll just, when the time comes, I'll be gentle. No, you will not. When the time comes, I'll be loving and faithful and godly. No, you will not, and neither will I. If not on a day-by-day basis, pursuing the Word of God, these things, and that's how I pursue it, through the Word of God, through prayer, through meditation, whatever, and all of these things. And it you can do all the rest of your life in light of those things and all the other things in the rest of your life that you have to do in light of that godly, righteous, just, faithful, loving way will be terrific and well done. And your light will shine to the world. There's nothing more important than that. He's told to take hold of something. What is he to grab? The devil by the throat? Hold him under the water until the bubbles stop? That's one of my favorite phrases lately. No, he's not to grab the devil or bind him. He's to take hold of eternal life. Right? That's aggressive, take hold of. By the way, the word kata echo is a very aggressive word, a Greek word. It means to, it's like a wrestling word, really. It's to grab and pull down. Grab and pull down eternal life. Not to gain it, you already have it, but to live it, to understand it. Eternal life is not a duration, it is a duration of life, it's eternal, but it's not only that. That's actually the least significant part of it. Eternal life is a way of life. It's God's way of life. So he's not to grab the devil by the throat. What else have we got here? Keep. He's not to keep evil and sin out of the world. He's not told that. He's to keep something. Paul says, keep the commandment and keep it with purity. That's what he is to keep. So keep is to what? It's almost a word that means to lock up. I'm going to get the enemy and lock him up. No, you're going to keep the commandment and do it with purity. And then lastly, wait for something. Wait for my enemy to choke on his own spit. No? Not funny? Wait for my enemy to have a heart attack. I don't know, whatever. No. No. Wait for the Lord to return. Wait. And you know, this whole wait for the Lord to return, it'd be like, yeah, you know, people have been telling me that for years. He never comes back. But up to this moment, he has not. So what does that mean? Well, it's the same thing as in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be, your kingdom come, your will be done. It reminds us that this world, this isn't our home. It's not our home. But look, there's sacrifice, there's sometimes suffering, there's trial, there's striving, there's diligence, there's also easy things. There's a mixed bag of them. But remember this, the true party, the true, like, if you want a life of true, just, you know, Christian, I want everything to be easy and wonderful and a big party in my life. And nobody's Christian life is like that. I think some are more than others. Some have more hardship than others. But we are called to suffer for his name's sake. So I say, well, this isn't going to go on forever because there is a party and it's the best one. It's the eternal one. It's in heaven. And actually, the prophet Isaiah describes it in some good detail in Isaiah 25 and 26. It's a banquet in which all there's no more conflict. But while there is now, we're called to fight the good fight and hold our ground. And we do that fight the same way Jesus did, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the encouragement and all the exhortation to live a life that you have given to us, to be what you have made us to be, and to be patient, and thank you for being patient as we strive to become those that you have made us to be. Well, we ask, Father, that you help us to see the joy in that, the value of it. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go
to have.